As you open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians, make sure you go to chapter 2, and we're going to go no further than verse 12 this morning. You see, that's what we did last week. Well, yeah, I know. But that's where we're at. So that one verse is our study, and I really wish we could include verse 13. It's so loaded with so much theology, so much good stuff, and it actually kind of really brings together the point. But I think we have to really massage this one point a little further. Now, it's a message on how sanctification works. Paul has this one thought about sanctification in these two verses. Now, if you're more on the 5-cent words, like I tend to be, you don't really try to spend too much time with the 25-cent ones. The word sanctification, maybe that kind of throws you a little bit, and you keep thinking, well, I feel like that's just like a doctor word or something. Hopefully, you'll get a bit more of an idea as we go through this here. And if you just think of, when you think of sanctification, if you could just think of words like process and change and Christ-likeness, that'll help you understand what we're talking about here. It is that process of where there's change in you at the character level, where you become more like Christ. That's what we're talking about. Now, one of the more insightful passages to me about the spiritual world that is in the Bible has always been Daniel chapters 10 and 11. Daniel's been given some visions about what's going to take place in the future. And in chapter 10, an angel speaks to him, and Daniel began to tremble. The angel says, "Don't be afraid." To which I think there's both comfort and disbelief when you hear things like that. You think to yourself, thank you, but it's hard for me to not be afraid, right? I'm in the presence of an angel who's that close to the presence of God. "But do this," the angel says, "you humble yourself before God and try to understand what I'm about to say." He tells Daniel, "I was on my way to you with a message from God." And then he says this in verse 13. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael," one of the chief princes, that's the archangel, "Michael came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." Now that's loaded with all kinds of thought, all kinds of stuff, things that should perk up your imagination. It should make you kind of also kind of have lots of questions and go, what is that? How do I understand that? And there's a lot that we could talk about from that passage, but here's all I want you to see. It's an insight into good angels being attacked by evil angels and all that goes on and in that realm. And we don't get an opportunity to see that, ever, right? And we walk around and all we see are trees and cows, some of you. And some of you see cars and traffic and busyness. You don't see angels fighting angels, right? Good angels fighting evil angels. That's a whole... That probably sounds like Star Wars to some of you, right? But that did happen. And this angel says, "I was on my way and I had a hard time because I was battling this prince in the angelic world. And then Michael, the archangel had to come. This is one who's in charge of a great order of angels. And he came and he helped me. Now, what's the lesson for us? What do I want you to go away with? Listen, that in every dimension out there, in God's design, there is this demand, this need for great work, for great effort, for tremendous energy. It even happens in the angelic realm. That's the way God has designed it. That's the way he's ordained it. That's the way he's built it. Because of sin, it's always that and always that. When it stops being that, we're going in the wrong direction. And so there's always a resistance that needs effort against it, even in the angelic world. Now we come to the issue of sanctification because it kind of basically lives in that area, right? In other words, have you noticed you don't get more godly very naturally? You don't get more godly in the quiet. You don't get more godly sitting there and being still. You didn't go to sleep last night and wake up more godly, did you? That didn't happen. Somewhere there was no injection. There was no pill that was taken. There was no diet to be accomplished that created more godliness, right? And so we come to this issue, and it shouldn't surprise us that in that spiritual sphere we need the same kind of effort, the same kind of energy that that angel needed. He came with it and he even required help. That should be a lesson for us on how sanctification works. He came willing to work at it and he even required help. Get that in your mind. Spiritual energy to handle forces that we can't see with our eyes, but that we know exist. See, I mean, what sort of effort does it take at that level to get righteousness or holiness or purity when there are forces against it? What does it take to push out that kind of effort to have victory in that kind of arena? That's what we're studying. Now, you remember the question then is how does sanctification work in the Christian life? How do you get spiritual growth? We talked about this. It's a process. But how do you get it going? And you remember we told you last time that historically the church has had two answers for that question, and it has only been those believers that have understood there's actually a third better answer. But historically, there's been two, and one answer has been, you can call, the all-God view. Lots of groups have had this view. The Keswicks historically have had this view. The mystics have had this view. And the idea is that you surrender to God in such a sincere way with such a kind of devotion that you begin to start talking and acting in spiritual ways that please God. And so words that fit this group that are kind of buzzwords for them are words like yield and surrender and die to self and so forth. Be still and know, this is the be still and know God group, right? And so they're always telling you, you've got to stop. You've got to just kind of stop doing things and just be, right? And I suppose to the person who's just an all work type person, they hear a message like that and they think, oh, you're right, that's just what I needed to hear. See? But then you have the other side, right? And the other side says, no. Actually, the way God's designed it is it's not all God, it's actually all self. He wants to see effort from you. And so it really comes down to you. It's all you. And so spiritual living is moved out and activated and energized by the believer. It's a proactive approach. you know, devotion. There's got to be diligence. And, you know, you have to ask this question. What can you do, right? There's no waiting around when you have the answers right in front of you. No trying to find the key or waiting for the right moment. You need to just muster up your own strength and do your own work. See. You live by mottos like, if you don't do it, who will? You ever thought that to yourself? If you have, you probably understand the all self view of sanctification. The best time is right now. Those are those types of people. It's all about discipline, and it's all about duty and self-effort. And so therefore, sanctification is measured by effort. And there's been groups of people historically that have had that view all throughout the church. And then you go to verse 12 and 13 of our passage, and you actually can see them both there, can't you? Now, I want to be really clear here. When you run into the word salvation here, you need to understand that what he's saying here, he's not saying that you can work for your salvation. He's not saying that you can earn your salvation. He's not saying you do your part, God does his part, meet me halfway, and we'll just, then you'll be saved. He's not saying that. That's not how salvation works. Salvation works at the justification level only by his grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Through faith. And it is not you mustering up enough faith. Faith is you understanding that you're on the precipice, about to literally fall over into the crevice, into the depths, into hell itself, and you reaching out and saying, this is the only thing that makes sense, because my eyes are open. I believe. I trust. So here we are, verses 12 and 13, and you can see both of these things, though. But what about after being saved? How do you grow in the Lord? And this is what we're talking about. I mean, if you stay in verse 12, you say the all self view has it right, right? I mean, so, oh, look at there. He says, work it out. And then you go to verse 13, and then you'd say, no, it's the all God view. I mean, it's God who's at work. And Paul has them both here side by side, because actually the answer is that it's not either or, but it is both. All of both. And that's when it is sanctification. Sanctification is that process then, that work that produces holiness in the believer. Let me say it again. It is that work that produces holiness in the believer. And we have not yet begun. We did a little bit last week. We're going to do a lot more this morning to identify who does the work. What we are saying, though, is that it is an all work of God and an all work of man. And you remember last time we talked about this tension, and it is a tension that you can find in every major doctrinal truth. And I think if we don't understand the idea of tension, then I think we have this, we always move to our own places of comfort, don't we? I like it better when, you know, it's over here, right? Not over there. Who wrote Scripture? God, someone will say, God did, man did. It's both. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he God? Is he man? How about this one? Who builds the church? Okay, so that's an easy one. Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build my church. Oh, that's true. That's true. But why does it say in 1 Corinthians 3, does Paul say, I'm building the church? God made me a builder. Is he in competition? That's because it's both, right? Jesus is building it. Paul says he and the other apostles are builders. even becoming a Christian, is it because God elected you and opened your eyes? Or is it that you believed, you repented? And then this one for our passage. Who lives your Christian life, your spiritual life, God or you? And the answer, of course, is yes. And that's the right answer, right? The tension exists, and we have to admit it. We have to see the great mystery there, and then we need to move into it. We need to move forward into it. Now, the theological way of understanding this tension and sanctification has to do with our understanding of salvation. When God saves a person, his design is this way, that God's work in our salvation is to keep us saved. Our work is to persevere. You say, well, if I were a betting person, I would bet on him more than me. And I agree. Because your perseverance is going to lack. And then you come back to the Lord who's keeping you saved. Jude 24, to him who is able to keep you, right? But that's all over the Bible, by the way. You can't say which one is it. It's both. It's eternal security and the perseverance of the saints. And so we see when it comes to living the spiritual life, it's all God and it's all our effort, and that's how growth works. Now listen, beloved, once you understand that, you can actually see it all over the place in Scripture. I'm going to show you here. I mean, Paul always talked this way. We pointed out last time, Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And he's talking about first coming to Christ for salvation. What happened when that happened? I died, didn't I? Romans 6, I was crucified. I died. When that happened, I died. I don't live this Christian life. Jesus lives it in me. That's what it says there. It's him. But then Paul says in Galatians 2:20, and the life which I now live in the flesh. Okay, the practical life he's talking about, the everyday life, the decisions I make and the job I work at and the family that I am a part of and the home that I take care of, that life, I live by faith in the Son of God. He lived with this tension. Paul is crucified. Christ lives his life. Yes, he does live his life too. How does that work? He's trying to tell us in Philippians 2:12 through 13 that it's both. Now, I want you to see this with your own eyes. So turn just a little bit left to 1 Corinthians 15:10. Here's another place, verse 10. Oh, what a great verse. Maybe you've memorized it. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace did not prove vain, Paul says. So how does he live his Christian life? It's the grace of God, all grace. But then in the same verse, he says this next. But I labored even more than all of them. Why go there? He just said it's all his grace. Why do you even have to mention your labor? Talking about the apostles. I think he's got to mention the labor because that's there too. He's got to give you the full picture. It's all God's grace and it's all Paul's labor, see? He says, I'm doing ministry and this is how I do it. Let me give you another one. Colossians chapter 1. If you want to turn there, you can. Verse 28. And we proclaim him he proclaim Jesus. We teach every believer that we may present every man complete in Christ. Wow, that is wonderful. Now that is a sanctification type verse, isn't it? Complete in Christ. That's what sanctification is after. That word complete means to be mature, to be perfected, to be finally brought to the end. Okay, sometimes even that word is translated end. So how does a person get to that place where they are complete, where they lack nothing spiritually, where they're at the end? Verse 29. And for this purpose also I labor. So that work is all your labor, Paul? It's all you? Their sanctification depends on you? Keep going. Striving. Oh man, that's a lot of work. He's putting a lot on himself, isn't he? According to his power. Whoa. I do it, but it's not me. It's really him. But yet it's me. Is it your labor, Paul? Yes. Is it? But how does it work? It's his power. Your labor, his power? Yes. How does that work? I don't know. I just keep going to him, and it just keeps happening out that way. I love that. Which mightily works within me. It's almost like he's saying, and it works. It happens. I don't know. He's not telling you, I'm going to explain how this. Notice how he doesn't say, all right, now let me take a few verses here to explain this. He says, I don't even know. I just go and I pray and I seek him and I'm laboring and everything and I'm doing this night and day. And then boom, he's just right through me. And I can see his power right through me. Wow, that's all I'm left with. And at the end of the night, I pray, thank you, Lord. I have no idea how all that worked out, but I'm just thankful for you. Praise the Lord. Good night. You know what I mean? That's just how it works. I suppose if a person saw Paul and all this work, they might say, well, how does he do it? I mean, he works so hard. Well, yes, Paul might say, I labor. But it's a kind of striving that is according to his power, Paul would say. And maybe another person would say, well, no wonder he does great work. I mean, after all, he is an apostle. I mean, it's just God doing all of that. And Paul might say, yeah, well, but make no mistake, this isn't easy. I labor, I strive. This is exhausting. Does Paul want credit? Read 2 Corinthians 11. You'll see he doesn't want any credit at all. But he's honest. He wants understanding. Doing God's work comes with God's power and God's way with all my effort, and that effort has a purpose to get others to grow spiritually. See? A lot of insight into the sanctification there, huh? So we see in all those passages, all God, all me, when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to spiritual growth. It's not the let go and let God way of doing things. It's not me making myself better. And you know, beloved, that's always the picture we get from the Old Testament with the Lord's servants. It really is. I'll give you another illustration for how the Old Testament pictured sanctification, if you will. Remember Moses? Exodus chapter 17. They fought the Amalekites, and as long as he had his hands raised, you remember that? As long as his hands were raised, the people won. And when Moses lowered his arms, what happened? The Amalekites took the advantage. You ever wonder why that was there? Does that just seem crazy? Arms raised, we win. Arms are down. Oh, hey, somebody get up here and raise my arms, right? I'm getting tired. I mean, but that really did happen. Why? Why tell us this? What a strange way to get a victory. Couldn't God have just wiped them all out with his own power? Sure. But I don't think that's the lesson he wanted them to learn. What did he want them to learn? I think it's a picture for us to always remember the battle belongs to the Lord, but not without all your effort in it. He will win, and he calls for all of our hearts and all our soul and all our mind and our entire effort. See? And why is this so important? Because there are so many that don't get this, and they bump into their failure, and they get discouraged. And you know what they do? They stop for a while. And you have these stopping points. Or you don't see his grace. Or you get discouraged by your failing effort. So verses 12 and 13 are for you, they're for me. Let's go back here to verses 12 and 13 of Philippians 2. Put that text before us and remind ourselves of the outline that we're working with. Look at verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're back at verse 12 here. Now you remember those two verses break down like this. Verse 12, the Christian working out. In verse 13, God working in. That's not much of an outline because it literally is, that's what it literally says, doesn't it? That's how sanctification works, though. That's how spiritual growth takes place. And so we started number one last week, the Christian working out. So let's go back to that place. And let's remember a few of the things that we learned from that verse that set us up for this morning's message. Okay, main action there, he says, verse 12, he says, work out your salvation. You remember that's a present imperative verb. The idea of that is it's a command. It's a growing isn't optional. Okay? It isn't for the elite either. Present tense, it's a continual. Do this always. And it doesn't say, by the way, work for your salvation. Doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say work at your salvation. Doesn't say that either. You know, sometimes I think we think of salvation like, the old slogan, try hard, right? It doesn't say that. It says, work it out. And you remember by salvation, he means the process of becoming more like Christ. You remember we talked about the three dimensions of salvation? There's the past, saved from the penalty of sins. There's the present, saved from the power of sins, of your sin. And then there's the future of it, saved from the presence of it forever. We're in the middle. We're in that place where it's saved from the power or the force of it. The force of sinning your life. And so what he's saying then is, what God has worked into you at justification, at your past salvation, where he forgave your sins and imputed Christ's righteousness to you, work out that position to the outside where your living is. See? Make your life look like your position. If you're called holy, live holy. If you're placed into the Spirit, live his kind of life on the outside. What's his kind of life? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all those. And you remember we talked about what kind of work he is referring to here. He, all throughout his letters, Paul loved to give us images of what this kind of work looks like. I'll mention a few. Remember 1 Corinthians 9, we talked about him picturing the Christian life like running a race. And then you run to win. And then he also pictured it, verse 27, like a boxing fight. Not beating the air, but disciplining the body. Make your body a slave to fight, to win. And the idea of that is maximum effort, full effort. And we see that imagery also in Philippians 3 with a race there. We see it in Ephesians 6 like a soldier. We see it in 2 Timothy 2 as an athlete, as a farmer, as a soldier. There's no room for the let go, let God view with Paul. Not in the New Testament, and just as we saw, not even in the Old Testament. That's actually, by the way, just what Paul meant in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Remember that passage so familiar when he urged us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice? Remember what he goes on to say? Not being conformed to this world. But then he says this, by the renewing of our minds. And by saying that, what he's telling us is it's both. It is a surrender, giving yourself up in sacrifice, but it's also renewing. So there's the offering up of our bodies. That takes effort. But there's the getting our minds renewed. That's him. That's the Lord, what the Lord can do. So it's all God and his grace, and it's all me and my effort, exhausting, struggling, painful, sleepless, constant, abiding, tireless, raw energy from me. and energy from the Spirit. It's dependence and diligence. They're not working against each other. It's trust and obedience. Okay, so how does sanctification work? Give me something practical. Make it practical for me, you say. Well, this morning we're going to focus on the believer's role. So look at verse 12. I will have 3 points for you, but first notice the prerequisites that need to always be in place for sanctification to work. And there are two of them. First one, let's call the picture of it. So this needs to be in place. You're setting yourself in your mind, you're saying to yourself, I really want to get to work. I really want to grow in the Lord. I really want to be holy. Before you get started, you need to make sure you carry this picture with you always, everywhere you go. Start at the beginning of this verse. So then, my beloved. Look at the words, so then. Hoste in the Greek. The idea of the word hoste is to look back. What he's saying is, based on what I just said, work out your salvation. What did Paul just say? He just gave us a picture of humility, didn't he? What is that picture of humility? This word actually takes us back to verse 5. Have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then we got the picture of humility, which was Jesus emptying himself when he came down and made his body a slave all the way to the cross. He obeyed that. There's your picture. You carry that around with you everywhere you go. What does sanctification look like? Like that. That kind of effort. That's the effort right there. See it? That's not just a picture of our humility. That's a picture of our sanctification, our working out. You say, what's all this mean? Listen, in other words, when sanctification is all done, the picture that you should be left with is Christ. That's why we talk about sanctification being Christ-likeness. We're doing all we do to look like him, see? And verses 6 through 11 are for our example, and that example extends to sanctification. Jesus showed us what humble obedience looks like, and so we place that picture, we place him before us as a picture of what we must become. Now, is that what the Bible teaches? Romans 8:29, we heard that verse read earlier, conformed into the image of his son. How about 1 John 3, where it says someday we will look like him? Why say that? Because that's what we want, right? Ephesians 5, a husband washes his wife in the word to help her look like Christ. That their marriage would look like a picture of Jesus Christ, see? So he is a pattern for us. In 1 John 2, it says we are to walk as he walked. Keep that picture before us. So that's the first prerequisite. When you're thinking about sanctification, you need to make sure you have the picture with you always. But second, there's a second prerequisite to all sanctification, and you could call this the propulsion for it. Propulsion. This is what I like to call the undernet of failure. Life is like a tightrope. And you're walking across this tightrope, and you're going to fall. You're not that good at walking across ropes. Say, never would I ever do that. Well, you are trying to live the Christian life. But the neat thing is for the Christian, we have an undernet that catches us and causes us to bounce back to where we need to be, to propel us back. There's a propulsion that takes place. We fall, we get bounced back. How? Look at what Paul says. So then, my beloved. Why does he call them my beloved? And by the way, he does that a handful of times throughout Philippians. I believe he's just trying to remind them that when God saved you, he placed you in his love. He placed you in his love. Isn't that good? Oh, bring that with you too. You're going to set your mind to be sanctified, to grow in holiness. You better bring that with you. Or you're going to turn this thing into some type of legalism. Or some type of, you will look at God in a way that you shouldn't. This is a title, by the way, that's a title, a description. You say, of what? Of the fact that all believers are in a fountain of love. You're in the love, God's love, the love of Christ. We are loved. And that's the thing that every work of sanctification is attached to it. And this is critical. And it's because, obviously, we fail. How can you handle failure? Only one way. For me. And that is if he loves me. If he loves me still. See? It's not Romans 6:1. It's not that I do it so that I can test his love. When I sin, it is the very thing, Romans 7, that I don't want to do, but the thing that propels me back is when I remember his love. Now, did Paul think this church was perfect? Obviously not. I mean, the biggest issue seems to be a real lack of humility, and yet he calls them my beloved. I like that. I like that. He still calls them my beloved. You know what that tells me? There's room for failure. You know why I like that? Because this is the same Jesus that said, Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He never loses the standard. He never drops it lower. But he says, but there's room for your failure. There's space there. When Paul meditated on his own testimony of how God saved him in 1 Timothy 1, one of the attributes that he mentioned was God's perfect patience, and then he mentioned God's mercy. I like how one author put it by saying this, Paul put some space in their sanctification for failure. Isn't that good? It's not that he was saying failure is okay. He's saying, you work out your salvation. You're going to fail. I see it in your disunity already. Chapter 4, verse 1. You got those ladies and they're bickering and everything. I see it, but I love you anyway. Why? Because I stand in the current of the love of Christ. Didn't we just get done reading all about that in Ephesians 3, verses 16 through 19 this last week when we were in that deal? And you look at that and you go, wow. Rooted and grounded in the love of Christ? Yes. Whew. So with those two prerequisites, you really can't work on your sanctification without putting Jesus Christ as your picture of holiness, and the thing that propels you back in the race is his love, his forgiveness, his mercy. With all of that, the answer for your failure, here we go. Now you're at the place and you understand those two things. Now you can use three guidelines, three principles. We're going to ask the question, how does sanctification work? And these three things are going to help you know how it all works. All right, first of all, there is a conviction-based obedience. First, there's a conviction-based obedience. Now, by the way, I'll just give you the thought right away, and then we'll try to break it down and understand it. You'll notice, I don't just say there's an obedience. We could say that, the word obedience is here, but you're going to see that what's implied here is that it's conviction-based. Why? You can get any person to obey. I can get, you know, my kids to throw out the garbage real easy. All I say is, look, when you come back, there's going to be a little something on that table for you. Let's get this done. Something good? Something real good. Okay, then they go and they do it. They come back. Good day. No, we're talking about conviction-based obedience. Where you are impelled to go, to obey. Something on the inside. Sanctification starts when you understand the need for obedience, and not, again, just obedience, but an obedience that operates by conviction. In other words, it's deeply rooted in your heart, in your beliefs, and so you obey. If you have to fill in the blank, well, I got to do this because so-and-so wouldn't like it if I didn't do this, well, then it's not obedience. Romans 6, you became obedient from the heart. Take a look at what Paul says in verse 12 there. Just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. When the Lord saved you and I, He saved us for obedience. Ephesians 2:10, after telling us we're saved by grace through faith, not by our works, then he says this, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. That's salvation. That's what it means to be born again. Made alive in Christ Jesus. Created, right, in him. For good works, it says, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Created in Christ to obey. He saved us to obey. Same thing in Titus 2:14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us and purify us and make us zealous for good deeds. You know what I like about that? He doesn't just say, and he made us to do good deeds. He says, zealous for them. Now we're excited about that. Before, we looked at the good deeds and we gave this kind of a face, we're like, okay, I mean, you know, that's not really what I want to do, but I'll do it. Okay, you know, all right. And then you do it after a little while, and then you go, hands up, I'm done. This is not fun anymore. This is hard. And I made it a motto in my life, don't do things that are hard, right? Haven't we all? So, but the believer is zealous for good deeds. You know what that says? When he saved us, he had to change our desires so that we would want to obey him. See? Now that word obedience is an interesting word. Hupakanao, an interesting word. Sounds a little bit Hawaiian, but it's not. It's two words. It means, one word is the hupo, is the preposition, a prefix. It means to come under. And the other word has to do with hearing. And so literally, you come under the hearing. You come, let me say it a different way. You come under to hear. It means to come under something you heard. The person has given the message. Maybe it's a parent who gives it to you. Maybe a boss. In this case, a pastor. He preaches God's word, and you and I are to come under what we hear. To do that, it must become a conviction, beloved. It must grip your heart and get you under that message. Most of us live next to the message. We haven't yet taken the time to come under it. We got to get under it. Where we follow it, let it lead us and guide us. Now, this church in Philippi was literally born into the church that way. You remember, that's how they were saved. You go back to Acts 16, remember Lydia? God opened her heart. You remember that? Why did it say he opened her heart? To hear what Paul was talking about, it says. Ooh. And then what? By the end of the chapter, the Lord saved the jailer. And then he just, like, directed them, just pushed them all into Lydia's house. Right? They all got in there and they started having church together. And they started hearing messages that Paul was preaching, and all of them were coming under it. That's what he's saying. He's saying, remember when you did that? That defines us. That's really the definition of a Christian. We're saved into the current of the stream of obedience. That defines us. No wonder in Romans 1:5, the gospel is a message bringing people to the obedience of the faith. It's a life of obedience. Notice also, you've obeyed not just in my presence, but in my absence too. Now, there are two ways to take this. One way is that Paul is telling them, guys, you have a tendency to slack when I'm not around, so make sure that your obedience is the same whether I'm here or not. Now, that's a pretty strong message. What would make them do that? When the truth becomes a conviction, see? Their obedience can't be based on them holding on to the truth. The truth has to have a hold on them. So much that it moves them even when Paul's not around. But it could mean a second thing. That Paul is telling them this. I'm encouraged that you guys obey me even when I'm not around. So he's either trying to correct them or commend them. It's not the easiest to see in textually there. But it doesn't matter because it brings us to the same place. This is what he wants. This is what living should look like. You're going to need to do that in order to work out your salvation. Either way, it's just obedience. It's conviction-based obedience. In 1 Peter 1:2, we're saved by the sanctifying work of the Spirit that you may obey Jesus Christ. That's what it says. Saved for a life of obedience to Jesus. And Paul says, I can tell because you do it even when I'm not there. Now, let's think about this. That is always a statement of growth and maturity, isn't it? Doing what you're supposed to do when the boss isn't around, when the teacher isn't there, when mom or dad are not around, when nobody is looking. The more you do that, the clearer it is that sanctification is at work. See? That's how it works. Paul's basically telling them, guys, you don't need me. Just keep working out what you believe. Keep working out your convictions. Keep putting yourself under the things that you've heard. And do it not because that's what's expected of you, but because that's where you're at. That's your relationship with the Lord. Now, I believe in order to do that, there's a second guideline or principle to sanctification that has to be in place. You know that it's working when, secondly, there is a commitment-based ownership. A commitment-based ownership. Now, by commitment, we're talking about the measurement of that effort. Notice that it says, work out your salvation. It's very emphatic here in the language. Your. The one that belongs to you. You've been given a certain kind of salvation. It's an Ephesians 2:10 kind, where it comes with good works that God prepared for you to do, right? So how is commitment measured? Listen, by the kind of effort where you see the responsibility to what you have in that salvation given to you by Jesus Christ. What do you mean? You see yourself as a steward. You see yourself as given something valuable, given riches, spiritual wealth. You see the salvation, and you see it like a steward would see it. So it's a commitment to the resources that you've been given by Jesus in your salvation. Why is it important to talk about salvation that way? I'll tell you. Paul says, you obey when I'm there. You obey when I'm not there. What's that mean? It means this, that your sanctification doesn't depend on some leader in your life. It doesn't depend on some expert leading you or telling you how to live. It doesn't even depend on a parent, on a strong husband, on a submissive wife. None of that matters to your sanctification. You own it. That's what he's saying. You need to own it. And you can't look outside at extenuating circumstances and situations and say, hey, I'd be more holy, except look at the cards that I've been dealt with. I mean, you can't do that. Now, there's a commitment to what he has given you in that salvation. Sometimes we can get so backward on spiritual growth and we can think, oh, if I only had the perfect church, I'd be doing a lot better. And if I only had the right community, and if I had better elders, and if I had the right book to get me going, and if I had a mentor, you know, just some person to disciple me, then I would take off and grow spiritually. Work out your salvation. That's what he says. Your own. There's ownership there. Ownership to what you've been given. So Paul says, don't blame your lack of sanctification on outside circumstances. Don't blame it on a lack of particular leaders or lame parents or disinterested friends. Paul says, I want to see your spiritual progress when I'm not there. Your salvation needs to get worked out when I'm not there. And it can when you understand the kind of commitment that's called for. A commitment to own what you've been given, all the resources you have. Listen, God has given all sorts of grace, the means of grace for you to grow. He's given you a Bible. He's given you elders. He's given you a family, a flock group, a youth ministry full of students that love Christ, a collection of leaders sacrificing time. He's given you classes. He's given you praise and worship nights. He's given you women of grace nights and men's breakfast. And I mean, we're loaded here. It's amazing to me. Sometimes people will come and visit our church and they'll look at the bulletin or whatever, and they'll say, where are the programs? I need programs. Show me where they're at. And we'll say, and I'll say to myself, well, we're pretty busy here, but maybe not like you think. We're busy trying to do life-on-life ministry in each other's lives. And so the call is for you to just get into the stream of that and own it. Well, that's kind of hard. You're going to make me admit some things and open up about some things. That's right. Me too. We're all in the same boat, aren't we? A commitment to own this. What's the point? You need to think of your spiritual life and its growth independent from a pastor, an elder, a parent, a mentor, a discipler, and own all that the Lord has given you. You say, are you saying seek independence? No, I'm saying just don't depend on those things to be the catalyst for you to grow. You seek them, you use them, but it's something that you must own. You have to own it. It can't be done for you. One last one for your sanctification here. How does it work? Thirdly, there are consequence-based reactions. You know it's working when there are consequence-based reactions. End of verse 12, he says, you do all of that working out with fear and trembling. What are you fearing and trembling? The consequences of what? Sin. Sanctification will happen when you live understanding the consequence of sin in a certain way. The word fear is phobos. It's where we get phobia from. You say, oh, I don't want to have phobias. Stay, keep me away from phobias. Well, I have news for you. You have to have one. We need to have one. He says you got to work out your salvation with a phobia. Trembling is the Greek word traumas, from where we get the word trauma from. Phobia and trauma. Here's how sanctification works. When there's phobias and traumas going on in your life, you say, I must really be growing. I've got a lot of that going on there. No. In as it relates to your fight against sin, right? Literally scared and shaking is the idea. There has to be those two things when it comes to sin. And the more there is, the greater the sanctification will be. And as we're going to learn in verse 13, it's not something you can contrive yourself. One guy was asked once why he has stayed so faithful to his wife for so many years. His answer was, because I'm so full of fear of what it would do to her and the kids. Now that's a pretty good answer. But it's not the best one, and he knew it. And that's why he said this. I wish my answer was, I'm so afraid of what it would do to my relationship with God. That's my real fear. When we're afraid and shaking from the possibility of offending a holy God, then we know that we're on the path of sanctification. When we're afraid and shaking because we might have offended the God of all grace and love and kindness and goodness and compassion and long-suffering and faithfulness, we're on the right path. That was Job. Remember that? He offered sacrifices, it says in chapter 1, for fear that one of his own kids possibly have sinned. You say, he can't get forgiveness for them. I think he knew that. The fear was, it seems to me, that the fear was, am I doing all I can to help my kids know God by being sensitive to sin? I think that's where he was at. You say, wow, I want that. I want to be one who fears the destruction of it. I want to be one who fears the power of sin, its deception, its lure, its delight that leads to death. One author put it this way, this kind of fear and trauma is a proper reaction. He went on to say this, quote, it's a proper reaction to our weakness and our inadequacy. It's a healthy anxiety to do what is right. Fear means godly awe, growing out of recognition of our weakness and the power of temptation, end quote. Ooh, I like that. Kind of narrows it down to those two things. Our weakness and the power of temptation. You understand your weakness, you understand how powerful temptation to be, and you fear it, you literally shake from it. How many times in the Old Testament does it say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom, right? Proverbs, Psalms. God gives a picture, by the way, of the kind of believer that's healthy in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. He says, I own it all. I'm the ruler of it all. Where then is a house you could build for me, God says? And where is a place that I may rest? Now he's just telling us, you've got to get the right picture of God in your mind. Remind yourself of what God is like. Why? So that you can remind yourself of what you're like and what you need to be like. Verse 2, for my hand, God says, made all these things. God made everything you see and touch. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. All right, your creator. You're the ruler over everything, big, powerful, sovereign. So verse 2, but to this one, I will look to him who is humble and contrite of spirit. That's the humility of Philippians 2, right? I'll look to that one. I'll help that one, God says. I'll have a favorable relationship with that one. But watch this. How do we know when we're humble and ready to grow spiritually? End of verse 2. and I will look to the one who trembles at my word. Those that have trauma in their hearts, in their lives, because of my word. Because they've read scripture and they've put it in their minds and they've come under it. And it weighs on them like a weight, a responsibility, a conviction, see. It's a great picture of a believer, a trembler at God's word. One who fears, one who respects, one who honors. All right, let's bring this to a conclusion here. Sanctification is hard. It is long, it is full of failure, and frankly, an impossible task. So what helps us deal with all that potential failure? Fear, right? Trembling. Distrust of yourself. You fear sinning because you love God, and it's that simple. There's weakness and temptation and then failure, and it is lifelong, and it takes all that tireless, constant effort. You say, how can I do it? I mean, what do I do? Well, you place the picture of Jesus before you, don't you? And you remember his love and mercy, and you come back to a conviction-based obedience, and you come back to a commitment-based ownership of all you have, and then you respond to your weaknesses and temptations with a consequence-based reaction like fear and trembling. And then there's one more thing that you need to do. You look to what God can do in you. See, how do you do that? Well, that's next week. So, we'll get there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, this fear and this trembling, I must confess, I feel like I'm only an acquaintance with that. I'd like to become not just familiar with fear and trembling, but intimate. Will you grow my heart that way and grow the hearts of all those that believe in Christ here, Lord, so that we could point to you and say, Lord, I want to give my life living this way, not so that I can be patted on the back, but that I might just be useful for you and your kingdom. Will you do this, Lord, in the lives and the hearts of your children here? Start it this morning. We will give you the praise in advance, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.